Well, this morning we're going to be continuing in our study through the book of Philippians. Beginning next week, we'll take a few weeks to talk about some things a little more related to the Christmas season. But this morning we'll be focusing once again on Philippians, and we'll be in chapter 1, verses 21 to 26. We're still in the part of the letter where Paul is writing to the Philippian church about his imprisonment in Rome. He especially wants them to see that the fact that he is in prison, and he wants them to understand that from a Christ-centered perspective. Several things that he's mentioned to this point. One is that he wants them to realize that the fact that he's in prison has actually turned out for the greater progress of the gospel. It has not hindered the gospel. It has actually turned out for the greater progress of the gospel. And because of his imprisonment, he says, really, the whole Praetorian Guard is now familiar and understands what the gospel is. These are people who would not likely have heard the gospel otherwise. Secondly, he says that because of his imprisonment, other believers have more courage to share the faith themselves. And so he's encouraged about that. But he also recognizes, as a part of that, that there are some who are preaching Christ, and they're doing it out of envy, they're doing it out of selfish ambition. They really have an idea that what they're doing will somehow make it more difficult for Paul in prison. And so their motives are not pure. But Paul says he's grateful that the gospel is being shared nonetheless. A third thing that he talks about related to his imprisonment is that he talks about how he is certain that God will enable him to persevere in his Christian faith even through the trials that he's enduring, which includes his imprisonment. And in that regard, he tells them that their prayers for him are very important, and he recognizes the need for their prayers. He's also confident that he will persevere because the Spirit of Christ is constantly at work within him. And even if he has to face death, which he knows that is a possibility, that he knows either way Christ is going to be exalted. He ends up in the verse that we looked at last week saying, "For me to live is Christ and to die is gain." Well, in the verses that we're considering this morning, Paul elaborates even more about life versus death. And I want to pick up again with that verse that we actually looked at some last week, with verse 21, and then we'll read through verse 26. "For to me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. But if I am to live on in the flesh, this will mean fruitful labor for me. And I do not know which to choose, but I am hard-pressed from both directions, having the desire to depart and be with Christ, for that is very much better. Yet to remain on in the flesh is more necessary for your sake. Convinced of this, I know that I will remain and continue with you for your progress and joy in the faith, so that your proud confidence in me may abound in Christ Jesus through my coming to you." Paul is thinking out loud, and I guess on paper, about life and death. That verse 21 that we mentioned earlier, he says, to live is Christ, but to die is gain. Then in verse 23, Paul says he's well aware that departing from this world and being with Christ is very much better. But then in verse 22, he says that if he continues to live, that'll result in fruitful labor. So he doesn't know which to choose. Now, this doesn't mean that God is giving Paul a choice on whether he's going to live or whether he's going to die. But instead, as Paul thinking, he's evaluating, he's kind of weighing life versus death, just that issue, and thinking about that. And so he's thinking deeply about death. And he knows that in his circumstances, that's a very real possibility on how his imprisonment could end. Most of us probably do not like talking about death a lot. I understand that. But we also need to recognize that really Christians are the only ones who can talk really about death in truly helpful and hopeful ways. I mean, we know the truth about life and death because the Scripture has told us about life and death. So the fact that Paul is thinking out loud about life and death really is a good thing. And once again, it's part of helping the Philippians see his imprisonment from a godly perspective. Now, there's two main ideas that I'm going to be focusing on this morning. The first one is this, and that's the need to consider that death is the better reality. Death is the better reality. But secondly, we also want to see that living our life is necessary. So, point number one is this. When considering life and death, for believers, it is death that is better. So look again at verses 21 to 23. For me to live is Christ, but to die is gain. But if I'm to live on in the flesh, this will mean fruitful labor for me, and I do not know which to choose. But I am hard-pressed from both directions, having the desire to depart and be with Christ, which is, for that, is very much better. Now, there's several things we need to say about this, and the first one I want to is just really a reminder, and that is this. Death in and of itself is an enemy. In and of itself, death is an enemy. Now, Paul's not dealing with that truth specifically, you know, in these verses. But I think it's something we need to remind ourselves about as we're thinking about, with Paul, what he has to say about death. First, we have to think, I mean, why does death even exist? Where did it even come from? Well, the Bible tells us it's because of sin. The wages of sin is death. You remember what God told Adam at the very beginning of creation, back in Genesis chapter 2, 15 to 17. The Lord told Adam, he says, the Lord God took the man and put him into the Garden of Eden to cultivate it and keep it. The Lord God commanded the man, saying, from any tree of the garden you may eat freely, but from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day that you shall eat from it, you will surely die. So to disobey what the Lord commands was sin. And of course, we know that Adam and Eve did disobey. Therefore, they sinned. So when sin entered into the world, death also entered into the world, according to what the Lord warned them about. Now, the main aspect of death that we usually think about is physical death. And of course, that's really what Paul is talking about. He's thinking about his physical death. But we also need to kind of recognize that the consequences of sin are so extensive that it goes way beyond the fact that we're just going to die physically. For example, in Ephesians chapter 2, we're reminded that we are all dead in our trespasses and sins. It's what's sometimes called spiritual death. So it's because of sin that at the moment we are born with physical life, at the same time, we are also dead in our sins. I mean, that's true from the time we're born. And because of that spiritual death, there is no one who naturally seeks after God. There is no one who does good from God's perspective. There is no fear of God before our eyes. And that's because of the spiritual death that is a reality. And our only hope is to be born again through the Spirit of God. There's also eternal death. 1 Thessalonians chapter 1 describes it this way. It's eternal destruction away from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of His power. So eternal death is hell, eternal hell. And our only hope to avoid eternal death is to believe in Jesus Christ as our Savior and Lord, because in Christ we have eternal life. So death is really God's judgment on sin. In 1 Corinthians 15, Paul describes death as an enemy. But it's an enemy that Jesus Christ has defeated. And because Jesus Christ has defeated death, we can see death from a positive angle. And Paul is helping us to do that here. So the next point is this. When a believer dies, they are immediately with the Lord. They're immediately with the Lord. In verse 23, Paul speaks of the desire to depart and be with Christ. The departure, of course, that he's speaking of is a departure from life. So he's talking about dying. And Paul makes it clear that when he departs from this life, then he will be with Christ. He will be with the Lord. There's no waiting period of any sort in between. For the Christian, so when a Christian departs from this life, they are with the Lord. Now, there are some who would say that when a person dies, they enter into a kind of soul sleep. And they are in this soul sleep until the second coming of Christ. That doesn't really fit with what Paul says here. I mean, every indication here is when he departs from his life, he knows he will be immediately with the Lord at that time. Paul's words also contradict the Roman Catholic view of purgatory. This view says that the death of Christ really was not did not completely purge the sins of those who believe in him. Therefore, when a Christian dies, they must suffer in purgatory for thousands, even millions of years, so that their sins can be purged. Now, there's multiple problems with that view. But one of the problems, just as it relates here, is that it's obvious, you don't get the impression Paul believed in purgatory. Because he knows that when he departs this life, he will be immediately with the Lord. And the same is true for every Christian. When we depart from this life, we are immediately with the Lord. Now, it's another thing that Paul makes very clear about death for believers, and that's this. Death is better for believers because they will be with Christ. So I mentioned a couple things he's not saying. Paul is not saying that death is better because it enables you to escape the pain and suffering of life. Now, praise God that that's true. It does enable you to escape the pain and suffering of this life. But there's no hint at all that Paul is wanting to die so the bad stuff will be over. Paul's also not saying death is better because of all the loved ones that he'll be able to see again in heaven. And again, praise God that that's true. We will see fellow believers in heaven that have died before we die. But again, there is no indication. But that's not what makes death better for Christians. Paul is also not saying that death in and of itself is better. Because as we said, death is an enemy. So death in itself is not better. Death is actually a passage into the things that are better. So the reason that death is better is because in death, Paul is going to be with Christ. So what does that mean? Well, a couple things. At death, there is an eternal intensification of life in Christ. An eternal intensification of life in Christ. In verse 21, again, he says, to live is Christ, to die is gain. So the things that are true of living in Christ are intensified and completed in eternity. For example, we know that as believers we are crucified with Christ. The old man that we are or were has passed away when we become believers. The Bible talks about us being new creations in Christ. The old has passed away. We also know, though, in this life, that it's true, yes, that we are crucified with Christ, that the old has passed away, but there are still remnants of sin within us. And we are, even though you may have been Christian for many, many years, you are still tempted, and there are still things that you deal with because of the sin within your heart. Well, when we are with the Lord, we are, yes, we're crucified with Christ, and there it's completed. There is no remnants of sin whatsoever in you again. Nothing. Nothing. None of it is there. There are no temptations from within. There are no temptations from without. There is no inclination toward anything that is wrong or ungodly. Nothing. So what is true here is intensified in a sense and again completed in eternity with Christ. Believers are also described in the now as being raised up with Christ. I mean, we have a new life in Christ. We are born again. But again, the life, that new life that we have is limited by the physical body that we have. That's not going to be true when we're with Christ in eternity. I mean, at death, our bodies remain on the earth, but our soul will be with the Lord. And so you will not have any bodily limitations at all. You won't get tired. You won't be. You'll never have the problem of not being able to concentrate because your mind is wandering. you will never have the problem of being muddled in your thinking and confused. That's not going to happen. So we have those things now. Lots of us feel muddled often. But in eternity, there will be no muddling of your thinking. There will be clarity because you're not limited by your physical body at all. So our life in Christ is going to be, there's going to be a holy, clear-headed focus on the Lord Himself. And one of the implications of that means that there's going to be a joy in heaven like we have never experienced on earth. You're well aware of the catechism question that says, what is the chief end of man? And of course the answer is, the chief end of man is to glorify God and to enjoy Him forever. Well, the enjoy Him forever part especially deals with eternity, heaven and all that continues in eternity. And that has a lot to do with what I'm calling this eternal intensification of life in Christ, enjoying Him forever. There's Thomas Watson, one of his books is called The Body of Divinity. He was a Puritan. And there is a couple pages in there that always just kind of struck me. I just thought this was just so insightful. And really what he's talking about is why this eternal joy in the Lord is so good. What is it that makes it so distinct and so much better than anything we could have here? Well, of course, it's because the Lord is good, and we enjoy Him because He's good. But then he elaborates, and I think I've got a list of about 8 different things and what it means for the Lord to be good. So I'm going to list those for you. First, he says that it's because our Lord is a universal good, meaning that His goodness permeates every aspect of His character. He is universally good. A second aspect is that the Lord is an unmixed good. He's good through and through without the slightest hint of any impurity of any sort, any polluting thing, factor of any sort. He is an unmixed, pure good. Third, the Lord is a satisfying good, a good that satisfies. Let me read a quote from his book. He says, "Fresh joys spring continually from His face, and He is as much to be desired after millions of years by glorified souls as at the very first moment." He's a satisfying good. Fourth, the Lord is a delicious good. He is a delicious good. He's able, he says, to ravish the soul with pleasure. Fifth, the Lord is a superlative good. He is far better than anything else that you may put in comparison with Him. He is a superlative good. And finally, the Lord is an eternal good. So the joy He gives us is eternal. It will never, ever, ever fade away. So, at death, there is an eternal intensification of life in Christ. And so that leads us very naturally to the next point there. It is right to have a strong desire to depart and be with Christ. Paul says in verse 23, this is the desire that he has, a desire to depart and be with Christ. Now, the word that's used for the desire, the word that's used for desire, is a word that's more often translated as the word lust, to lust for something sinful or forbidden. But Paul is using it in the positive sense of a longing to depart and be with Christ. That's the desire he has. And based on the things, just that little description of eternal life in Christ, you can understand why Paul would have a strong desire for that. And really, it's right for Christians to have this desire. And when you think about just who Christ is, and again, just even what we read in Athanasian Creed helps us with that. But just thinking about just the idea, Paul keeps saying, just to be with Christ. Just being with Christ, that's what it is. And just think a little bit about who Christ is. I mean, this is the one who took on human flesh, the Son of God, eternal God, who took on human flesh to save us from our sins. This is the one who suffered all the miseries of this life and did it with complete righteousness. This is the one who gave himself as a substitute for sinners when he died that horrible death on the cross. This is the one who suffered the wrath of God on our behalf so that we could escape that eternal death that we deserve. This is the perfectly glorious Son of God. And it is right and good for believers to have a strong desire to want to be with him. But as Paul is thinking out loud about these things, he makes it clear that there's more to consider. So our second main point is this. When considering life and death for believers, it is the life the Lord has given that is a necessary reality. To depart and be with Christ is better, but our life here is necessary. Look again at verses 21 to 26, and I want you to notice just the back and forth as Paul thinks through the two realities, life and death. For me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. But if I'm to live on in the flesh, that will mean fruitful labor for me, and I don't know which to choose. But I'm hard-pressed from both directions, having the desire to depart and be with Christ, for that is very much better. Yet, to remain on in the flesh is more necessary for your sake. Convinced of this, I know that I will remain and continue with you all for your progress and joy in the faith, so that your proud confidence in me may abound in Christ Jesus through my coming to you again. So as we've seen, Paul makes a very strong case in just a few words that to depart and be with Christ is very much better than the life we have. But then he immediately makes it clear that there's a lot more to be considered. That's not the end of the story. He knows it's not right for believers to be sitting around just yearning for heaven when there's a life to be lived. Somehow those two realities have to fit together and be held in balance. I'm going to read for you a conversation that I've shared before, so for some of you it's going to sound familiar, but it fits perfectly with what we're talking about here. It takes place in America in the 18th century, and the two men referred to are George Whitefield and William Tennant, both evangelists who had a significant impact in the United States. So here's a little bit about their conversation. It says, after dinner, in the course of an easy and pleasant conversation, Mr. Whitefield adverted to the difficulties attending the gospel ministry arising from the small success with which their labors were crowned. He greatly lamented that all their zeal, activity, and fervor availed but little, and said that he was weary with the burdens and fatigues of the day. He declared his great consolation was that in a short time his work would be done when he should depart and be with Christ, that the prospect of a speedy deliverance had supported his spirits, or that he should before now have sunk under his labor. He then appealed to the ministers around him, if it were not their general great comfort, that they should soon go to rest. They generally assented, except Mr. Tennant, who sat next to Mr. Whitefield in silence, and by his countenance discovered but little pleasure in the conversation. On which Mr. Whitefield, turning to him, tapping him on the knee, and said, "Well, Brother Tennant, you're the oldest man among us. Do you not rejoice to think that your time is so near at hand, when you will be called home and freed from all the difficulties attending this checkered scene?" Mr. Tennant bluntly answered, "I have no wish about it." Mr. Whitefield pressed him again, and Mr. Tennant again answered, "No, sir, it is no pleasure to me at all, and if you knew your duty, it would be none to you. I have nothing to do with death. My business is to live as long as I can, and to serve my Lord and Master as faithfully as I can until he shall think proper to call me home." Mr. Whitefield still urged for an explicit answer to his question in case the time of death were left to his own choice. Mr. Tennant replied, "I have no choice about it. I am God's servant and have engaged to do his business as long as he pleases to continue me therein. But no, brother, let me ask you a question. What do you think I would say if I was to send my man Tom into the field to plow, and if at noon I should go to the field and find him lounging under a tree and complaining, 'Master, the sun is very hot, and the plowing hard and difficult. I am tired and weary of the work you have appointed me, and am overdone with heat and burden of the day. Do, Master, let me return home and be discharged from this hard service.' What would I say? Why, that he was an idle, lazy fellow, that it was his business to do the work that I have appointed him until I, the proper judge, should think fit to call him home. Or suppose you had hired a man to serve you faithfully for a given time in a particular service, and he should, without any reason on your part, and before he had performed half his service, become weary of it, and upon every occasion be expressing a wish to be discharged or placed in some other circumstance. Would you not call him a wicked and slothful servant, unworthy of the privileges of your employ?" The mild, pleasant, and Christian-like manner in which this reproof was administered rather increased the social harmony and edifying conversation of the company, who became satisfied that it was very possible to err when in desiring with undue earnestness to depart and be with Christ, which in itself is far better than to remain in this imperfect state, and that it's the duty of the Christian in this respect to say, "All the days of my appointed time will I wait till my change come." So, to me, that's a helpful conversation. People err on both sides. One of the things that comes through very clearly in that conversation, and the scripture as well, is the next point. To live as Christ includes serving Christ. To live as Christ includes serving Christ. We talked last week about what to live as Christ refers to. It refers in part, we said, to that since Jesus Christ is the creator and sustainer of life, every aspect of our physical existence, of our physical life, is fully dependent on Christ. So in that sense, to live is Christ. But it also refers to the fact that as Christians, we're born again. Our old self is crucified with Christ. And so now we can say that Christ lives in us. He has transformed our life. We are new creations in Christ. So that's what it means to live as Christ. Also, to live as Christ refers to the fact that the purpose of our life is to honor Christ. He is our Lord, and we are his bondservants. And Paul makes it clear that a major part to live as Christ is to serve Christ. He says in verse 22 that if he continues to live, that's going to mean fruitful labor for him. So he's saying that if the Lord continues to give him life, then Paul is going to continue to labor for Christ. Listen to what Paul has to say. This is over in Ephesians chapter 2, 8, 9, and 10, verses that we are familiar with. He says this, "For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourself, it's the gift of God. It's not as a result of works, so that no one may boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand so that we would walk in them." So Paul reminds us there, we are not saved by works in any sense of the word. We are saved by faith, through by grace through faith. But as Christians, he said, we have been created in Christ Jesus to live as Christ, have been created in Christ Jesus for good works. And he says that he has actually prepared these particular good works for us from before the foundation of the world. Good works have been prepared for believers to walk in. So it's a good and godly thing. It's a necessary thing to serve Christ and the life that he's given us. I thought John Hutchinson's quote on this was helpful. He says, "The contrast is not between earth and heaven, but between service of Christ on earth and fellowship with him in heaven." Either way, the focus is Christ. In heaven, we have glorious fellowship with Christ, which is far better than anything we can have here on earth. But on earth, we are called to serve Christ. And that is a very good and it's a necessary reality that we serve Christ. Another aspect of this necessary reality is this. The spiritual welfare of other people is an important part of serving Christ. The spiritual welfare of other people is an important part of serving Christ. Verse 22, you may have noticed, Paul did not just say that he was going to continue in labor for Christ. He calls it fruitful labor. He expected the Lord was going to bring fruit from his work. And the fruit he has in mind, it seems, at least in this context, is the work that the Lord is going to do in the lives of other people. And more specifically, here, he's talking about the Philippian church. Look again at verses 23 to 25. It says, "But I am hard-pressed from both directions, having the desire to depart and be with Christ, for that is very much better. Yet to remain on in the flesh is more necessary for your sake. Convinced of this, I know that I will remain and continue with you for all your progress and joy in the faith." So as Paul considers how glorious it will be to be with Christ in heaven, he decides it's more necessary, actually, for me to continue on in this present life for the benefit of these believers. Really, what Paul's doing here is modeling something that he's going to talk about in just a few verses. Over in chapter 2, if you just want to look over, verse 3 and 4 of Philippians, Paul says this: "Do nothing from selfishness or empty conceit, but with humility of mind regard one another as more important than yourselves. Do not merely look out for your own personal interest, but also for the interest of others." So as Paul debates back and forth between living and dying, he decides that it's in the interest of others that he remain, that he continue to live and to serve Christ. And he's persuaded that the Lord has more work for him to do in regards to the Philippian church, and he's eager to serve them. He describes that work in verse 25 as their progress and joy in the faith. Whenever Paul first started this section, when he was talking about his imprisonment back in verse 12, he spoke of the fact that the Lord was using his imprisonment for the greater progress of the gospel. The greater progress of the gospel. And that theme really runs, has continued to run, the greater progress of the gospel all the way through ever since then. Well, in verse 25, he's talking about progress again. And he's again talking about the progress of the gospel, but he's talking about it in the lives of the Philippians themselves. Here's how John Hutchinson described Paul's labor on behalf of the believers. He says, these believers in particular, their progress and joy in the faith is their advancement in the inner life through strengthening faith, and their joy as overflowing out of that faith in their outward life of Christian service. So he wants them to progress in their understanding of their faith in Christ. And really, I would say even a conscious application of the gospel, an ongoing application of the gospel to the way they live their life. I think it speaks of the need to have a deeper understanding, really, of what he said, to live as Christ. To understand more fully, what does that mean, to live as Christ? I think that's progress in the gospel. And the more we progress in the faith in that way, the greater the joy is going to be. The more our clarity we have about the gospel and its application to us, the greater the joy that goes with it. Now, Hutchinson also makes reference to the Philippians' own life of service to the Lord. Paul has talked about his service and his labor, but he says he thinks Paul has the Philippians' service and the Philippians' labor in mind as well. So Paul's not the only one who serves Christ. These Philippian Christians are also serving Christ. And he wants them to continue to progress in their own serving of Christ and that labor. So we're all called to walk in those good works that the Lord has ordained for us to walk in. So part of the progress and joy in the faith is being a witness of that faith to others, being actually just being a minister on behalf of Christ, serving in Christ's name. Now, Paul ends this particular paragraph with an interesting statement. Once again, verse 25 and 26. "Concerned of this, I know that I will remain and continue with you for your progress and joy in the faith, so that your proud confidence in me may abound in Christ Jesus through my coming to you again." I think the first thing we need to note here, it sometimes looks different at first on as you read it, but the first thing to note here is that Paul is not lifting up himself. When he's talking about a proud confidence in me, he's not lifting up himself like he's such a great guy. And he wants them to say, man, what a great guy Paul is. That's really not what's going on here. Actually, he says the confidence they have will abound in Christ Jesus. In other words, Jesus is the reason that the Philippians can see the Lord working through their lives through Paul. So Paul recognizes he's ministering to these people, but the people are recognizing this is the Lord ministering to us through Paul, and it's Christ who gets the credit for that. And Paul says that. The ESV more directly says, you will have ample cause to glory in Christ Jesus, and it has to do with what they're seeing in him. And all this, so this will all take place in light of that fruitful labor that Paul is talking about. So here's our final point today. Believers should be looking for evidence of the work of Christ and other Christians so they can boast of that work. Now this goes back to the truth, again, to live as Christ. I mean, that's the reality. That's the goal for every Christian. And so when we see a fellow Christian ministering to us in some way, I mean, it's appropriate to thank them for their ministry, to thank them for what they've done or what you've learned from them or how they've helped you or whatever it might be, praying for you, providing a meal for you, whatever it might be. It's appropriate to thank them for their ministry, but it's also appropriate to recognize that their ministry to you is a result of the Lord working in them. And so there's a sense of being able to glory in Christ when you see the Lord at work through a fellow Christian, because he gets the credit. So this is, much of the time, boasting is kind of something that we're not supposed to do. I mean, it's part of arrogance and pride. This is a godly kind of boasting that Paul is talking about. And it's not just something that's permissible. It looks like it's something we're supposed to do. We are supposed to take note of the work of God in other believers' lives and call attention to that and thank the Lord for that because of what we see in them. And that's part of that whole necessary aspect of the fact that this is the life that he's given us to live. So when we consider the issue of life and death, it's right to recognize that death is far better because we get to be with Christ eternally. But we also recognize that the life that we live now is a necessary reality, and it gives us great opportunity to serve our Lord by serving others. Lord, again, we want to thank you for your word. We thank you for teaching us. We thank you for just even, again, Paul's, in a sense, thinking out loud about the whole issue of life and death. I mean, what a crucial issue to have to understand what death is all about, but also life. And Lord, we thank you for your word that grants us understanding of life and death. Lord, I ask that you would grant us even to have the kind of longing and desire that Paul talks about to depart and be with Christ. To recognize that is a legitimate longing that we should have, to want to depart and actually be with you, which ties into our death. But Lord, help us at the same time to not get so carried away with that, that we don't give attention to the necessary life that you've given us. You have placed every one of us on this earth at this particular time for a certain period of time. We don't know how long that period of time is going to be. But as Christians, you have called us to be your servants. And I ask that you would help us to continue to serve you, whether it's in our family, in our churches, in our community, just in our relationships, our friendships with other people, your work of missions, whatever it might be. Help us to be faithful servants and to not be complaining servants, but faithful servants of where you have placed us and the responsibilities that you have given us. If you're one who's never put your faith in Christ, I would invite you to receive Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, because the opposite of life is death. And we've said there's not only physical death, there's also spiritual death, and then ultimately there's eternal death, eternal destruction away from the presence of the Lord. And without life in Christ, that's what the end result is, eternal death. So I would invite you to put your faith in Christ, to commit your life to him. A prayer like this would be a way to start. Lord, I realize that I'm a sinner. I realize that I have not lived my life, the life you've given me, the way that you want me to live it. I have really blown it in so many ways. But Jesus Christ paid the price for my sin, and I want to receive Jesus Christ as my Savior. I want to live with him as the Lord of my life. If you want to talk in more detail about that commitment to Christ, if you make a known your tear off, we can do that a little later. This morning we're going to be taking the Lord's Supper together. So as part of preparing to take the Lord's Supper, Let's just ask the Lord to search our hearts and see if there's anything that we need to confess to Him before we come to the Lord's Supper. Lord, we thank You that Your Word tells us that if we confess our sins, that You are faithful, that You are just to forgive us of our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Thank You. It's in the name of Christ that we pray. Amen. If the men